There's nothing quite so appalling as to act in an immature way. We all have experiences when we act childishly and throw a temper tantrum or pout or withdraw or in some way act in a very immature and childish way. It always appalls us when we do. I have a friend who describes his Christian life as prolonged childhood merging into premature senescence. I sometimes feel that way. And what a comfort it is when we act like that to come to the Scriptures and discover that the normal course for every Christian is to grow to maturity in Christ. That's the promise. It's held out to us. And in the passage that we want to look at this morning, Peter counsels us in this matter, how to grow up to maturity. Turn with me to the second chapter of 1 Peter, and we'll look at Peter's teaching on this subject. 1 Peter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, as in the passage we dealt with last Sunday, this passage begins with the conjunction therefore, which puts us back into the preceding context. Because something is true, Peter says, therefore something else is true. This therefore introduces a logical conclusion. And it goes back to verse 23, where Peter refers to our new birth. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You've been born into the family of God. Therefore, Peter says, as a newborn babe, as one of the born ones, long for the sincere milk of the Word. Peter uses the term newborn babes here almost in the sense that the Scottish use the word bairns, a born one. Since you now are in the family of God, you've been born as a child into that relationship. Now, as a young child, long for the milk of the Word that you may grow up to maturity. It's the Word of God that causes us to grow to maturity. There's no other way to grow up. And this is Peter's concern, that we may learn to turn to the Word and from the Scriptures draw the strength to grow up in every relationship so that we no longer need to be mature, but we can in every way express full manhood and womanhood in Christ. The appetite of a young baby is legendary. Those of you that are new parents know what I'm talking about, and all of you who are parents have those very vivid memories of 2 o'clock feedings and landing on that cold linoleum kitchen floor at 2 o'clock in the morning and holding a baby in one arm and trying to warm a bottle with the other arm and finally plugging it in, and with what relief that the silence brings. The thing that impresses me about babies is that they have an insatiable appetite, and they're going to eat no matter what it costs them or you. They don't care how late you've been up the night before. They don't care if their mother or father is sick. They have to eat. And unless they get what they want, they're going to let you know about it. And Peter says that's the way you ought to be as newborn babies. You ought to have that kind of desire for the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that takes you on to maturity. It says you feed upon it, that you see Christ Himself, and you're led to walk with Him and to abide in Him and count on Him, and therefore you can grow up to maturity. Now, every newborn Christian babe ought to have that sort of appetite. However, just as in human life, physical life, disease can inhibit the appetite of a young child, so disease can inhibit your spiritual appetite. I occasionally have people talk to me about a diminishing appetite for the Scripture. They say, I don't get anything out of the Bible. It's dull. I read it and nothing comes through. Now, it may be at times that they merely need help in learning how to study the Scriptures. That's always a possibility. And there are some very simple tools that one can develop which will help you to dig into the Word. Or your dryness may be the result of a satanic attack upon your life, or merely a time of testing the Lord is taking you through, because He does want us to learn to walk by faith and not by our feelings. And there are times when there are no feelings that accompany our walk with the Lord. But many times we lose our appetite for the Word because there's sin in our life. Sin will always dull our appetite. It will in a child, and it will in your life as one of God's children. And Peter mentions in verse 1 a number of things that can produce dullness of appetite. He says to put away malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Then, like a newborn babe, you'll long for the sincere milk of the Word. Sometimes we have to put these things away before our appetite returns. The word to put aside is an interesting term. It means to strip off like a filthy garment. I was babysitting last Friday, and Joshua came home from nursery school, and I sent him out in the backyard to play, and went out a bit later to check on him and discovered that he'd been playing in the mud hole for the last hour, and he was covered with mud from head to foot, and I had to strip off all of his clothes right out there in the backyard, right down to his skin before I'd even let him in the house. And I thought of this passage as I was doing that, because that's precisely what Peter says. Strip off like a filthy garment these things. Put them away. And we can, you see, in Christ. There is sufficient enablement in His life to turn away from these things, to say no to them, and to respond in obedience to the truth. Because, you see, there is a principle in Scripture that truth is only given as we act upon truth. As we respond to the truth we have, God gives us more. And until we do respond, we have no more. Jesus established a principle in that very colorful metaphor where he says that one should not cast pearls before swine. That is, you don't take precious things and cast them before people who will tread upon them. And in some sense, that's God's attitude toward the Word. He doesn't take the precious things of His Word and cast them before people who will tread upon them and abuse them. And then ultimately, it's a provision of love, because God knows if we continue to have truth given to us that we don't act upon, it desensitizes us and brutalizes us. And so God doesn't give us truth unless we're acting on the truth we have. But when we begin to act upon the basis of information given to us in the Word, then the Word opens up. It becomes a fresh and vital book, and we begin to see new things. Now, a number of these organisms, these pathogenic organisms, are given to us here in verse 1. The first is malice. Malice is a settled ill will. It's a mean disposition. It's being irritable and touchy and defensive, the kind of person that you get alongside, and it's just like standing next to a sheet of sandpaper. You know, you just abrade you and rub you. You just can't be around them without feeling that you're going to jostle them and they're going to react. I have a friend who describes his employer as a man with a very even disposition. He's always mad. Well, that's malice. That's ill will. And how often that reigns in our homes, just discourtesy and harshness and irritability. The way we talk to one another as brothers and sisters and parents and children in the family is frightful. That's malice. Peter says, put it away. Be done with it. Strip it off like a foul-smelling garment. And all guile and hypocrisy, both of those statements have to do with phoniness. Guile, the term is translated guile, is a word that came out of Peter's fishing experience. It means to catch with bait. And Peter says, put that away. It's deceit, trickiness, deceptiveness, and hypocrisy. Another very interesting word. It came from the field of Greek drama. It means to answer out from under the mask. Greek actors would, as they portrayed different emotions, would pick up a different mask, a mask with a smile or a frown, and they would speak out from under the mask. The face that's displayed would not really express the attitude and the actions of the person behind the mask. That's hypocrisy. That's the Greek word, hypokrites, to speak out from under the mask. And how often that can be found in our homes and lives too. Have you ever been around your family, very irritable and snarling at them all, and somebody calls you on the phone, and immediately you're transformed into a gracious, loving, generous person? That's hypocrisy. See, he says, put it away. And envy, feeling ill towards somebody else's blessings, their homes and their clothes and their occupation, or the very fact that they have a job, or whatever it might be that God has blessed them with. And then slander, which is speaking against a brother, speaking down, defaming them. Peter says, put all these things away. These secret sins of the Spirit. Strikes me that he doesn't say, put away wife swapping and things of that nature. No, no. It's these inner secret sins that are defiling. See, that blunt our taste for the Word and inhibit our appetite. Peter says, strip them off. And when we do, then our appetite comes back. We're like the newborn babe that sincerely wants to seek out the Word and respond in obedience to it. Now that's Peter's first word. Long for it. Put aside these things and long for the sincere or the pure or unadulterated milk of the Word. The Word itself, it's good to read books about the Bible. That should not be ignored. But primarily to read the Word itself. That's the unadulterated milk. Go to that, because that's what leads you to the Lord. And, he says, you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. The word that's translated kindness here goes back to it's an Old Testament quotation, goes back to an Old Testament word that speaks of God's loyalty to His promises, His covenant loyalty. He's true to His Word. He never deceives us. He never tells us something that's true without it being true. He's loyal. And Peter says, you've tasted the loyalty of the Lord. His promises are certain and sure. And when you've acted on them, you've laid hold of that truth, you've found that God is faithful to His Word. Now go on, feasting on the Word. And the result, he says, is that you'll grow up to maturity. It may take time, it will be through failure, but you will grow. The promise is certain. So just keep on, keeping on. Keep on responding to the Word and letting it do its work in your life. Now that's Peter's first word. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, he picks up another very helpful metaphor. He changes from babyhood to a building process. And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. He gives us three descriptions in this paragraph, a description of Christ himself, and a description of the individual Christian, and then a description of the corporate body, the church. He says of Jesus that he is a living stone, coming to him as a living stone. Now that's a strange symbol. We don't have any analogies for that in our experience. I've never seen a living stone. That's a combination of something inanimate and animate, and that's foreign to our experience. I've seen stones, and for him to speak of Jesus as a stone is a very helpful analogy, because it speaks of stability and firm, a firm position. He's unmovable, unshakable. He's the bedrock of all of reality. He's the foundation to everything. And that's Jesus. He's a stone. But he's more than that. He's a living stone. He's a dynamic, vibrant stone. He's a personable stone. You can approach him. He's warm. He's understanding. Stones are cold and impersonal. and there's no compassion from a stone. But Jesus is not merely a stone. He's a living stone. And therefore, Peter says, you can keep on coming. The verb here could be translated, keep on coming by yourself. Keep coming again and again and again to the one who provides stability and warmth and everything you need for life. That's Jesus, the living stone. And then Peter moves on to a description of the believer. He too is a living stone. Verse 5, and you also, as living stones, be being built up, literally, as a spiritual house. You see, the Christian himself, in relationship to his Lord, becomes what his Lord is. We partake of his nature. We too become living stones with the same characteristics, stability and ability to stand, and yet warmth and compassion. I find in my own experience that the world seems to be divided into two classes of people. There are the staunch people who can stand fast, the stable ones, who sometimes tend to be very impersonal and insensitive to others. And there are the people who are sensitive and people-oriented, and they tend to be swept about and not always too emotionally stable. And in this passage, Peter combines both characteristics because that's what God can produce in every life. The stability of a life that's founded on Jesus Christ, and yet the warmth and compassion and genuineness of a living stone. I heard recently of a Lydian king who came to the king of Sparta because he had heard of the walls of Sparta, and to his disappointment, he found that Sparta had no walls. And so he inquired of the king as to where these famous walls were. And the king took him out to the armory and he showed him his army. And he said, these are the walls of Sparta, every man among them a stone. Now that's the picture that Peter gives us. Everyone among us a stone. We have a place. We're placed on the foundation that's Jesus Christ himself. And we're growing into the same characteristics as the Lord exhibited. Stability and warmth and compassion. Now, this symbol that Peter uses comes right out of his own experience. And if you'll turn with me back to the book of Matthew, Matthew 16, you can see something of why this symbol was so meaningful to Peter. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That is, you're one of a long line of great men. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's the foundational statement. That's where we begin as believers, when we are willing to say with Peter of Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, a loose, unstable piece of rock, a chip of rock. And upon this rock, here he uses a different term that means that an immovable mass, a ledge, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. There's a stability about the Lord's church, the building that he's erecting. The highest strategies of hell will not overthrow it because it's based on the foundation which is Christ himself. And anyone who's willing to say, Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is placed on that foundation. And he begins to partake of the life of Christ himself, the same stability that characterizes our Lord. And then there is given to us further in this paragraph a description of the body, the church, the corporate life of God's people. They're described in verse 5 as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices. These are references to Israel. They go back to the Old Testament. God's people had a house. They had the temple, and before that, the tabernacle. And they had a priesthood. Originally, all the nation of Israel was all of the males were intended to be priests. And then God took the nation, the tribe of Levi, as the priestly tribe. And they had a worship, a divine system of worship, a system of services that God had given to them. And Peter says the same thing is true of God's people now. There's a house, and there's a priesthood, and there's a worship. But he doesn't say, you have a house, and you have a priesthood, and you perform a worship. He says you are these things. You are the house of God. The counterpart of the temple today is not this church building. The counterpart is the body of Christ, the individual believers and that group of believers gathered together in the name of Christ. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. That's the church. God doesn't live in houses. He lives in people. And whenever the people of God gather, and wherever they gather, there a church exists. They can gather in a field, they can gather in a school, they can gather in a home. That's a gathering of the house of God. The second thing he says is that you're a priest. He doesn't say you have priests. He says you are priests. Every believer today, everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord, is a priest. Now, a priesthood speaks of access to God. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the only one who had the right of access into the Holy of Holies. And on the Day of Atonement, he could walk into the presence of God. Because Jesus Christ, as our high priest, has gone into the holy place, the veil has been rent, therefore we also have access. An unmediated access into God's presence. You don't really need anyone to teach you the Scriptures necessarily. It can be a help to you, but you can approach God yourself through the Word. You can approach God yourself through prayer. You're a priest with all the rights and privileges thereof. And then he says there's a service, a ministry, not the sacrifice of animals, but the sacrifice of a life. You see, when the Levites offered up an animal, it was a picture of offering up life, giving a life for a life. And now, as priests, we also have the privilege of offering up a life. It's our life. Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is the only logical act of worship. When we gather together in a meeting like this, or as you, on your own, study the Scripture, you render up worship when you respond to the truth. That's what worship is. Worship is not an emotional sense, some feeling that you get when you see a stained glass window or you hear a beautiful choir. Worship is a response to revelation. It's responding in obedience to the truth. When God speaks to you through the Word, you can respond by saying, yes, I believe. That's worship. You can worship here with God's people. You can worship over a sink full of dirty dishes. You can worship under your car when you're fixing the brakes. You can worship any place. Because you're a priest. You have the right of access to God. And you can respond to the truth that He reveals to you. And Peter says this is what the church is. We individually are living stones. And as we keep coming to Him who is the foundation, we are built up into a house, into a priesthood, offering up sacrifices. But he tells us in the next paragraph that this is only true to faith. There's only one class of people to whom Jesus is precious, and that's those who believe. Notice what he says in verse 7. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they were disobedient or unpersuadable to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Many people have been troubled by verse 8 because it seems to indicate that their doom was appointed. They were appointed to disbelief, but this is not what Peter's saying. He's saying that they were appointed to this penalty. Any man who is unpersuadable and rejects the truth, the result, Peter says, is that they will stumble. And it's that process that's ordained. Jesus is only precious to people who love him and who believe him. But to those who do not believe him, he's not a foundation stone. He is a stone that causes stumbling and offense. He uses two words. The first word refers to a loose rock on the path that you trip over. The other refers to a ledge that stands across your way, an obstacle that you cannot get through. And that's what Jesus becomes to unbelief. Everywhere that a person turns, you find the Lord. You can't get away from him. He's every place. Just when you think you're free, there he is again, hounding us, running you down, standing athwart your path. He's unavoidable. You can't get away from him. A number of years ago, I was sitting in front of Stanford Memorial Church, and I was waiting for an appointment. My appointment was late, and I noticed a young man sitting on a park bench right across from me, and he seemed to be just sitting there. He didn't have anything to do. And I struck up a conversation with him, and we began to talk, and he was very personable and warm and outgoing. And I asked him a bit about his life, and he told me something of his high school days and time there at Stanford. I asked him about his ambitions in life, and he was glad to share that with me, and his philosophy of life. And I asked him if he was interested in spiritual things. Yes, very much. And I said, have you ever considered Jesus Christ? And he jumped off that park bench, and he whirled around, turned red in the face, and he became absolutely irate. I've never seen any person get so angry. And he started to storm off, and I said, excuse me, that's a rather extraordinary response. Could you tell me what it is that's so offensive? And he turned around and he said, my parents are Presbyterian missionaries in Taiwan. He said, I was raised in a mission compound in China. He said, all of my life, I've been running away from Jesus Christ. He said, would you believe everywhere I go, some Christian sits down and starts talking to me? I just can't believe it. And he stormed off. And I thought as he walked off, the Lord's tracking you down. He won't let you go. There's going to be one right around the next corner. And that's what happens. God tries to the very end to bring us back. And if we do not believe him and thus make him the foundation stone, then he will track us down. We will stumble over him. We'll run into him every time we turn around. He is the one great unavoidable fact of life. And Paul says, even after death, our knee will still have to bow. He's unavoidable. And that's why C.S. Lewis said, you may shut up Jesus Christ in hell with the demons, and you may think he's a lunatic on a level with a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or you may fall on your knees and call him God, but let's not have any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a good man. He's simply not that. He's the God of eternity. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. And we either believe him and make him the foundation of our life, or we reject him and spend the rest of our life falling over him. There's no other alternative. Have you ever pondered why people react so violently to Jesus? You can talk about every religious leader under the sun, but you talk about Jesus and people will get irate. It's because he's on their trail. They can't get away from him. Why do we swear using Jesus' name? Have you ever pondered that? Why not use something else? Swear by the name of one of our parents or something. Why Jesus? Because you see, he's the great, inescapable fact of life. He grates on people. They fall over him. Because he confronts them every place they turn. And so there are only two alternatives to life. We can believe him and thus make him the foundation of our life. He becomes the source of strength and stability that turns us into living stones and a house for him and a priesthood offering up sacrifices. Or we can become unpersuadable and he becomes to us that inescapable fact that we stumble over. He's an offense to us. There aren't any other alternatives. But in contrast, Peter says, you, are a chosen race. You see how he develops his thought? The precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who believe, who disbelieve, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But you, those of you who believe, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter dips back into the Old Testament, as his habit is, and he brings out a number of references to the nation of Israel. These were all things that were said of God's people, the Jews. They are a chosen race. God chose them because he loved them, not because there was anything innately wonderful about that nation. He just chose them. He loved them. And Peter says, that's true of you. God chose you. Not because you had any innate eligibility or beauty or worth. He just chose you. Came out of his love. And you're a royal priesthood. The word actually means kingly priests. Regal priests. With all of the power and the picture of poise that image evokes. A holy nation. A separated nation. A people for God's own possession. That reference comes out of Exodus 19, right after they came out of Egypt. God says, I bore you like an eagle. I bore you on my wings like an eagle. You know what Israel was like before that point? They were slaves. Downtrodden, oppressed, intimidated. They had no sense of worth. They weren't even a nation, just a band of prisoners. God said, I took you out of that slavery, and I bore you on eagle's wings, and I made you a people. Do you have any doubt that you're worth something? Were you raised in a family where you weren't appreciated and loved and cared for? And therefore, you've been raised thinking you can't do anything, you're nobody, you have no worth. You realize what Peter's saying? You're a holy nation. You're a chosen people. You're God's own possession. You're accepted and loved and honored. And that ought to give us a sense of worth. That's what you're worth in God's sight. But that's not a call merely to privilege. All those things are true. But Peter says, you've been called in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you from darkness into his marvelous light. The word that's translated to proclaim means to speak forth. We're not merely to gather to share what we have in Christ with one another. God has called us into a relationship with him in order that we might speak forth to a world the fact that we are now a people who have received mercy. We're a people not because of anything we've done, but merely because God has bestowed mercy on us. And you know, this world and your neighborhood, to move it closer to home, is filled with people who do not know that they can be God's people and have received mercy. God's called us into his family in order to love him and worship him and to be a light in the world. Sometimes merely the question, are you interested in spiritual things, will open people up and you'll have the opportunity to share the good news with them. Now that's what God has called us to. Not a holy huddle, but a holy nation, in order that we may declare the excellencies, the value, the inestimable value of the one who has called us as his own. We're his possession. And I see in this passage, in summary fashion, all the fundamental facts of the Christian life. How do you come into the church? Is it because you come from a certain religious background, or you come from the right side of the tracks, or you have the right kind of education, or you join the membership of a church someplace? No. It's by coming to him. Peter says it's by coming to him that we're built, we're placed into the church and built up in him. And once we're in that relationship and accepted and loved, God gives us a community who shares with us all that we have in Christ. People are desperately looking for some community today, some place where they're accepted and loved and needed. And we have it. Not because of what we are, but because of what God is. He's called us into a community where people love us and accept us and share their life with us. And why? That we may keep it all to ourselves? No. That we may declare the excellencies of the one who called us from darkness into light. That's our task. Let's pray, shall we? It occurs to me that there may be some people here who have never asked Christ to come into their life and who don't know what it is to come repeatedly to Him. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." And you, as you sit there this morning, can open the door of your heart and ask Christ to come in. And you can begin yourself to experience the kind of life that Peter is talking about. Father, we thank you so much for the life that you've called us to. We're grateful, Father, that we're there because of your mercy, not because we deserve it or because of anything we've accomplished in life, but merely because you love us and you've called us and you've given yourself to us. We thank you for that fact, and we ask that we might be a people who with loving concern share the life that we have in you with those around us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.